redeemed. His child forever I am. And then life is worth the living just because He lives. Maybe the Lord has really impressed one of those two thoughts upon you and you'd like to share that with us. So read through Colossians chapter 1 and then we'll take a few moments to hear some testimonies of God's greatness and goodness to you. Colossians chapter 1. If you have a pew Bible or if you didn't bring a Bible, there's a pew Bible there. And the page number is 1045. Colossians chapter 1. All right, let's begin. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pause. I hope that is true to you and about you in your life, that you have been really, in a very real, tangible way, enjoying the grace of God as well as the peace from God. In order to have the peace from God, you got to have peace. Starts with the letter W. You got to have peace with God. But if you're at peace with God, I hope that this song that we sang, you know, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. The uncertainty of life, there is no fear. All fear is gone because there is that peace that you and I can have from God. Now, I'm not off in some surreal never-never land. I know the struggles of life. And for some of you, I know full well the struggles of your life. But we can still have peace from God. Again, this is not just some fanciful writing or just ink blots on paper. We believe to be the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And as Paul was conveying to these saints at Colossae, hey, brothers and sisters at Colossae, you can be enjoying the grace of God. And you can be experiencing the peace of God because, again, the way the canon was put together and that He has preserved it for us today, it's for us today as well. So I do hope and trust that you have been enjoying that grace and peace from God. Well, Paul is very thankful for the Colossians, and he begins there in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we heard of your faith in Christ and because of your love for all the saints. And again, they had a very powerful witness. Paul was thousands of miles away. No IMs, no games, no Facebook, MySpace, etc. And yet with very rudimentary types of communication, Paul, thousands of miles away, heard, hey, there's something going on in Colossae. And while I don't continually say this stuff over and over and over again, I'm looking forward to the day where we can have some regional impact. For Oxford Valley Chapel would not just be, where in the world is this, as everyone ends up with Google's directions down at Lower Bucks Hospital. But rather than Oxford or Sesame Place being the reference point, where's Oxford Valley Chapel? You know where Sesame Place is? I'd long for the day when that's reversed. You know where Oxford Valley Chapel is? Well, Sesame Place is just a half mile down the road from it. There's no reason why we cannot have that type of an impact. There is a price to pay. Absolutely, there's a price to pay. But if we're willing to pay that price, we can have that type of an impact that the church at Colossae had where Paul is hearing this. Moving on, down there in verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it also has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is transformational. Again, as we as you and I are going to be enjoying the sun-filled days, I hope, when it gets warmer and we don't have to wear sweatsuits and sweatshirts and coats. But one of these days it's going to warm up and we can have our bare arms out in the sun and we are going to be affected by the sun's rays. It's going to start red and pink and blisters and paling. And then eventually it'll go to a nice bronze color. But the sun will have an effect on us. The Bible should also have that same effect on us. And it ought to be working and bringing about fruit in our lives there in verse 6, just as it did in Colossae, just as it did in Ephesus, just as it did at Rome, and just like it does today. They heard this gospel, this word of truth there in verse 7 from their pastor Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared for us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And again, my proposition to you is that God is not talking about His will 5 years down the road. God's will is what you were to be doing this past week. God's will is what you were supposed to be doing today. And we know, as we're going to see here later on in this book, in Colossians 3 and following, He gives us very clearly what God's will is for us. Husbands, you know God's will. Wives, you know God's will. Church members, you know God's will. Citizens of America, according to Romans, we know God's will. That is what we're supposed to be doing. But He goes on to say, in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love. And again, if that's not that impactful in your life, then you're going to have struggles there later on in this chapter, as we're going to look at a little bit tonight or today. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. In Him all things consist. And the crescendo continues to build and climaxes there in verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And I do hope and pray that as you and I go through the course of our week, there are a few thoughts sprinkled through those many other thoughts about the preeminence of Christ in our actions and what we do and don't do and the value systems that we are incorporating and following. Verse 20 or 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, the saints at Colossae, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's what last Sunday was all about. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is only through that death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we be reconciled by God. As Titus says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy He saves us. Verse 22, in the body of flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And again, if verse, like I said earlier, verse 12 maybe doesn't have that much impact to you, then trying to live holy and blameless and above reproach is not going to have that much of a bearing in your life either. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And this is where we're going to begin today. Verse 24, for I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And I hope for about the past couple months you're wondering, what in the world is he saying? I hope to shed a little bit of light on that. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. And we're going to look at that idea of a minister and stewardship, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous task. That is almost an impossible task. There's a very good chance of being burned out. You know, in Christian circles, you know, I'm burned out. You know, I just got to take a break. I can't do this anymore. You know, I'm just going to back away from some of my responsibilities and etc. But notice how Paul kept working and kept doing. He says, to this end, I also labor, striving according to my own power, which works in... No, I misread that deliberately. How does Paul go about warning every man and teaching every man that he could present every man perfect? Through the enabling power of God. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me, how? Mightily. And we need to tap into that, because previous in that chapter, He wanted us to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Next week we'll talk a little bit about that.
Well, that was a good transition to the next song, but testimonies, right?
I'm sorry. Who's got one? Let's take, because of time, just maybe three testimonies. Something about redemption or this other song that we sang as well. Life is worth living because He lives. Yes, there's one.
Jesus calls me worth the din of this world's alluring sin. I don't wish to hear His voice calling me to make the choice. I would follow my own way, seeking pleasures for today. He would purge my heart of sin, make me pure and clean within. Make me pure and clean within. Bleeding Savior, leave me now. Must I see Your thorn crown brow? Whose stripes You wore for me, bore the cross to Calvary. Pleading Savior, must I hear that You hold my soul so dear? I would run from You away, but Your mercy bids me stay. But Your mercy bids me stay. Breathing Savior, drawing near, calming down a surging fear. If I could from You depart, turn from You my sinful heart, I would hide my shame-worn face from Your everlasting grace. Oh, that I could worthy be of the love You bear for me. Bleeding Savior, Lord of all, at Thy throne I humbly fall. At Thy throne I humbly fall.
Grab your Bibles again, please. Let's go to Colossians 1. Today, in the time remaining, as you can see from the back of your bulletin, I hope to give you three right perspectives from the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence of Christ should impact us profoundly in many different ways, and I hope that we can develop three perspectives that would be more as a result of the preeminence of Christ in our life. Now, again, in my mind, and again, people disagree, and that's fine, but I do believe that probably the theme verse for Colossians is, again, the bottom of verse 18, that in all things that He would have the preeminence, this place of supremacy, the head of the table, the seat of honor, the one who is highly and greatly esteemed and venerated. Sometimes, again, within the various other religions, there is someone who they call your preeminence, you know, someone who's elevated or highly. But we want that to be that mindset of Christ, not of an individual, but of Jesus Christ in our life. Also, as we study this book, I do hope that you will grow in your understanding of exactly what that means in everyday life. And then the knowledge of His will and spiritual understanding will even be that more profound, and that we can contort our life to the will of God as clearly revealed in His Word. And I understand that with some of the PBU students, you know, there's some thinking about, well, what is God's will for my summer? What is God's will for my job or my life? Or should I stay in this program? Or switch majors, and some of us with job decisions, you know, like the economy is getting bad and the job place and there's some possibilities, you know, what's God's will? And I understand that, but I also have found out true in my life that people who are well-skilled in obeying to God today, in obedience to God today, God has kind of a way of just so happens working things out tomorrow and in the future. So I would just focus on today. We do have to prepare for tomorrow. And God will direct your paths. And there's many other things that we can talk about decision making in another day. But I do pray that we will contort ourselves to the knowledge of God's will as revealed to us, especially in Colossians chapter 1 so far. Last time we studied verses 21 through 23 together. We saw the reason for Christ's preeminence in our life. And that's basically because the reason Jesus Christ should be preeminent in our life is because it is He and He alone who is able to reconcile us to God. And because we can, for the first time, as verse 20 says, "And you, who were once aliens and enemies in your mind by your wicked works, He is now reconciled." So, again, because of the preeminence of Christ and being able to reconcile us, He then is to be the first one in our life. Now, we didn't have much time to cover all the important truth in verses 22 through 23. Because I haven't quite memorized the whole chapter, I'm going to need a few of these reading glasses here. In verses 22 and 23, He says, "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, and to present you blameless, and to present you above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Now, let me just give you a quick cliff note version of these two verses. And that's basically this. If you and I do not understand the preeminence of Christ, verses 23 or 2 and 23 are not going to be that important to us. Let me state it this way. If you and I don't understand what was required in order for us to be reconciled to God, verse 22 and verse 23 is not going to be that important. Here, let me give you an example, because this is very important, and again, just kind of the cliff note version. If Pastor Jesse was going to come up here at the end of the service to close in this final hymn, and he were to stumble, and I'd grab his arm and just happen to be right there, and you know, just kind of smoothness comes up here, how much do you feel that you'd be indebted towards me? Not a whole lot. Now, let's say, for example, that you had grown up in Florida and you've never been on ice before, and now you're living up in Minnesota and you got the St. Croix River. And the St. Croix River is a very big, wide river, very similar to the Delaware River. And you're running around with your dog on the ice your first winter there, and you never knew any better, so there's really no fault because no one ever told them you shouldn't walk on the river in the wintertime. And you should fall through, okay? So wisely, you stick your arms out like this until the dog jumps in the water, and then you let go of the ice to, you know, save the dog. And the current, like the Delaware River, is very strong, and you've got your very big, large wool coat with a neat little furry collar, and you've got your big snow boots that go halfway at your ankle. And the current is now very strong and is starting now to pull you horizontally with the current. And as your fingernails are scraping the ice and you're getting further and further, and you're literally now up to your neck in water, and then someone comes and without any disregard to the life of this individual goes right up to the hole, reaches down and lifts you up out of the water, and then takes you back and helps you get somewhat disenrobed and then jumped in the car and turned the heater all up. If someone literally saved your life, like literally with inches to the neck and the hair was all wet, don't you think there'd be a little bit more indebtedness to that individual than, say, Pastor Jesse would be to me? Come on, work with me just a little bit. You guys want to go home? It's 20 till, and we haven't even started the message yet. So if you want to get out of here today, yeah, work with me a little bit. Yes. But now multiply that. Yeah, like, hey, I want to go home. But you see the point here? If we don't understand what the requirement needed to be fulfilled, if we don't understand the great depth that God had to fulfill by sending His Jesus Christ, then Christianity and the life that we live before Him is really not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter if He's preeminent in my life or not, because He just saved me from stumbling. It's not that big of a deal. I don't know what these preachers are all about, these Bible-thumping fundamentalists. I don't understand what their big deal is. We ought to just love everybody. And don't push your values on me. He needs to be preeminent in our lives, and that ought to contort our lives to the qualifications and standards of the Scripture because of what it cost Him. And because we literally not only owe our physical life, as we've been spared from many of the ravages of the physical sin, but we owe Him our spiritual life, He is preeminent. And subsequently there in verse 22, we will live holy lives. We will live blameless lives. We will seek on a daily basis to be above reproach, because we owe Him everything, heart, soul, and mind. Kind of the Cliff Note version. In verses 24 through 27, Paul's going to tell us how this growing understanding of the preeminence of Christ affected him in handling his present Roman imprisonment for Christ. Why would something like this be important? Why would it be important for the Colossian Christians to understand how this preeminence of Christ played out in Paul's life at Rome? And I think there's a couple possible reasons. You know, what would this benefit him, the Colossians? I mean, how would the life of someone else benefit others? Well, let me give you a couple quick reasons. First of all, because they were to be imitators of Paul. Paul repeatedly said, hey, listen, you need to be following me as I'm following Christ. So as they were supposed to be imitators of Paul, as he was an imitator of Christ, it would be good to know what that person was doing or not doing. Secondly, because they too were in ministry. Paul was in ministry and he was going through some pretty dire straits. He says, listen, I am suffering for you. Now, how many of you have ever been in ministry and never had to suffer? We've all had that. So I think it would be good for us to understand the mindset of Paul and how the preeminence of Christ helped him to minister with suffering. You get it from within, you get it from without. Now all of a sudden, Scogan's up there saying, what, no more money? How am I supposed to run my ministry with no money? I mean, this is no good. What are you going to do here? Being a little facetious here. We're not going to shut the lights off yet. But the point is that they too were in ministry, and they need to know what the truth of the preeminence of Christ played into Paul's thinking and with his perspective through suffering. So, with that then, let's just look at verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and to fill up in my flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The right view of suffering, the preeminence of Christ, I guarantee you, as my daughter who will be coming home tomorrow afternoon will say, pretty sure I'm not lying. The preeminence of Christ will help you in your view of suffering. Let me give you a couple of ideas here. Now, as we go through suffering, this is not the first occasion of suffering. We as a church at great length have worked through James in suffering. We here recently on Wednesday nights have spent great... We spent a couple weeks working through Romans 5 on suffering. The ABF with the Young College and Career with Pastor Jesse, young adults, they spent much time going through suffering. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you suffer. Matthew 5:12, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. 1 Peter 1:6 says, in this ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold your various trials. So how is it possible for believers to have joy in the midst of terrible circumstances? How is it possible that Paul could write here in verse 24, I now rejoice? Like, what kind of drugs are he on? They legalized marijuana there in that first century? Like, where is he? Well, I think there is some tremendous truths here in this passage. First of all, while it's may not stated, joy is internal. And joy is not dependent upon circumstances. And that's one of the things that you and I clearly miss. We miss the fact that joy is internal and independent of circumstances. And here's why. Remember what the psalmist said? In his presence is fullness of joy. You and I experience that multiple times throughout the course of the day. As Hebrews says, we rush boldly into the presence of God. Wow, think about that. You know, we got a unique situation here that most of this Old Testament saints could only dream about. And yet we can go boldly into the throne of grace and petition the God of the universe to find grace and mercy and help in time of need. Man, that's joy. And just that fellowship, as we're going to see in Romans later on Wednesday night, that His Spirit is in chapter 8 is working with our spirit, confirming that we're children of God. That's joy. So even in tough, difficult situations, we can have joy. Paul was suffering because of Christ. Paul was rejoicing also because he was true to his calling. He was chosen to be a minister to the Gentiles, right? He was going to the Gentiles. And Rome was a Jewish city? No, Rome was a Gentile city, and it was the Romans who had imprisoned him. So again, some of you in ministry, you can kind of be thinking through this. You know, here I am, God has called me to serve these folks, and it's these folks who's given me all this grief. Now, how is this preeminence going to play out? And we'll get there in just a minute. And then also, the other idea here with this is that Paul is suffering for the sake of the church. Paul is telling the Colossians that he is rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake. It's his present imprisonment in Rome as we see in Acts chapter 28. Paul could rejoice despite his imprisonment because he always viewed himself as a prisoner of whom? Rome or the Lord? Now that is a critical concept that you and I need to embrace. You know, now we understand, as Christ said too, if you suffer for sin, you know, you're suffering as a sinner, and there's no value to that. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then that's a whole horse of a different color. I mean, that's a whole different equation. And Paul is suffering not because he broke the law, committed a crime, was doing some insurrection against the Roman government. Paul was in jail because he was preaching the gospel. And subsequently, as a minister, as a slave of God, he then incurred some suffering of Rome, but never, as you go through his prison epistles, does he refer himself as a prisoner of Rome. He believed in the sovereignty of God, that God could mix that up many different times like He had in the past. And as he had heard of with Paul and Silas. Alrighty. Let me just give you one more thought here, and then I want to get a little bit further. Here's what John MacArthur said about this passage. And listen to this. This idea of joy and suffering. He says, a Christian who has lost the joy of ministry does not have bad circumstances. Okay, you with me? A Christian who has lost the joy of ministry does not have bad circumstances, but a bad connection. You do not lose the joy of serving Christ unless your communion with Him breaks down. How can I buttress or support that? I think he's right on, because when you look at verse 129, the work I do, I work because of His mighty works in me. And there's that filling up that Paul is just able to keep going. Now, you have the mindset of the apostle, or you have the mindset of Elijah, who says, you know, Lord, it's enough. Take my life. As we see there in 1 Kings 19. Or we got Jonah. You know, ministry starts getting tough. Hey, Jonah, I want you to go to that pagan Assyrian town, Nineveh. God, you're nuts. I'm not doing this. Just take my life. And then when he got put in the boat, what was his remedy? Then just throw me overboard. Just take my life, God. Just, and three times, as I was reminded yesterday in that conference, three times Jonah is threatening God with suicide. God is a merciful God. You know what I would have done if I would have been God? That's it. Your history, Jonah. But God is not that way. Now, here's where I want to spend just a little bit of time. And that is, what in the world does he says here that he's filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What in the world did Christ forget to do? Now, there are some people who believe that. And they use and they develop some form of a form of purgatory. And there's various revisions or versions of that. And basically what they're saying is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not enough to deliver us to heaven. So therefore, we have to, in our bodies, go to some place where we are physically afflicted to fill up those sufferings which Christ didn't do completely. And that's one of these passages from which they get this doctrine of purgatory. Now, we know that cannot be. Go to chapter 1, verses 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 of Colossians says, chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has, man, He's done it. And it doesn't say partially, 3/4, 7/8 or whatever. He says He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And as you keep reading down through that, you will see that, well, let's keep reading. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us where? Into some intermediary state where we have to go and finish having the afflictions of the flesh satisfied? No, he goes on to say He's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If you go down to verse 18, it says, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He's the head. And then as you just keep reading on, verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. The bottom of that, He has made peace through the blood of His cross. Verse 21, and you who are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He, 3/4, 7/8, you know, however you want to split that fraction or decimal point. No, He is completely finish salvation's plan. So, and then it contradicts the preeminence of Christ. As you look at the preceding verses, again in verses 15, 16, 17, one of the primary reasons for the preeminence of Christ is that He's able to reconcile you to God. But then there's some that say, well, but not fully. Well, then what's the preeminence of Christ all about? It just kind of disembowels that idea of being preeminent. And then also it contradicts many, many other passages of Scripture one of which we as believers hold very dear when a loved one dies, which, by the way, that's what the flower here is. Karen Coonan, not here this morning, but she'll probably be here tonight. Her mother, the funeral was Monday, and that's what the flowers are. But for those of us who believe the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to what? Man, we hang on to that dear. And especially when a loved one dies who is a believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, they're not in some intermediary state, having their body buffeted and going through all kinds of agony to fill up what was lacking. So what does he mean by that? Well, again, let's look at the words. If we look at the words, you have, now I rejoice in my suffering. It's kind of interesting, and again, the English lacks a little bit of this, just because there's always... we all should just learn Greek and Hebrew. That's done with that. The word suffering in this verse is never used in any reference to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. In fact, this word suffering, as you chase it out in other passages, is used more often in the times of hardship. So we're not talking necessarily about the sufferings of Christ, where Christ went through that Passion Week and all the sufferings he went through in his life in an eschatological or through a salvation type mindset. The suffering has just the idea of hardships. And there were many hardships that Jesus Christ experienced while preaching his message. And that hardship that is incurred while preaching the message of God has never been completed. It's never been fully satisfied. It's never been fully realized. There will always be continued hardships in the presentation of the gospel. Fran, you maybe ran into a little bit of that when you were witnessing to your six friends or acquaintances. There is always going to be suffering or hardships in the presentation of the gospel. And that is basically what he is saying here. Paul is saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Okay, so what's happening is he's saying here, Christ's suffering and the hardships, and again, I'm confusing those words, and I'm telling you, you should divide them, make them different. But the hardships that Christ experienced was not 100% past, present, future. The hardships that Christ is experiencing, Paul is also experiencing, because there is always going to be the offense of the gospel. There is also, for Paul specifically, remember, Ananias. Who is the one who is told to go tell Paul that I can't think of the name. Doesn't matter, but the one individual God says, you need to go get Paul in chapter 9 of Acts and tell him all the things that he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Was it Ananias? Ananias, thank you. And God is saying, Ananias, you go get Paul and you tell him all the things that he is going to suffer for my name's sake. And Paul is saying, I heard that very well. And I'm experiencing the hardships in me presenting the gospel, and I am filling them up, as you will also fill them up as you present the gospel as well. Let me move on just a little bit further. And if you have any more questions, I can develop that just a little bit better, maybe on a one-on-one basis. But here's the point that I'm trying to make, is that Paul realizes that, first of all, the suffering is not for himself. Verse 24, my suffering for you, for the gospel's sake. It's not that Paul, again, was guilty of any crime. It wasn't that Paul was a blasphemer or etc. after the Damascus Road. But Paul is saying, listen, I understand that this is on your behalf as a prisoner of Christ. And if you and I can embrace that, it will help us understand and help us get into a right perspective suffering. Let me just prove that just a little bit. Remember again on the Damascus Road. When Paul was persecuting the church, he hears the voice from God and he says, Saul, Saul, Remember how some of the rest of that goes? Yeah, why are you persecuting me? So Paul understands that the suffering that you and I are involved in as we present the gospel is not ending with us, but it's also against Jesus Christ. So it really helps us get a right view of suffering to realize that suffering is ultimately directed towards our Savior in the presentation of the gospel for other people. Now, again, I understand that that's a pretty tall order for you and I to somehow come up with a right mindset of the preeminence of Christ that you and I could rejoice in trouble. Some would even say, man, that is just, he's nuts. That is not going to happen. But let me give you a couple of ideas here. In order for us to rejoice in our sufferings, we're going to have to go to a right view of self. And I guess, hon, you're going to have to just flip through a lot of these because we're running out of time. There you go. We need to have a right view of self. If we view that life is beginning, sustaining, and ending with self, then when we start running into suffering, when we start running into hardships, we're going to be upset. Because again, it focuses around us. We have our own ideas. We have our own values. We have our own wants and desires that we think should be fulfilled or realized in order for us to be happy. But you and I, if we are going to view suffering joyfully, if we're going to view the hardships of the gospel joyfully, we have to have a right view of self. Notice verse 25. He says, of which I became a minister. Minister can also be translated doulos, a servant. Minister can also be translated a bondslave. It's the same word. There's just some translations that use it different. But it has the idea of, well, minister is what? A servant, right? Servant, bondslave. So what Paul is saying here is he never viewed himself as a prisoner of Rome. Over and over again, he viewed himself as a prisoner of Christ. Slaves. How many rights does a slave have? And again, you see the leap I'm making. The word minister, Greek, doulos, bondslave. So how many rights does a bondslave or doulos have? None. What do slaves do? Slaves just simply carry out the master's requests. And what we need to do is, again, go back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 here a little bit. And Paul is saying, we do not cease to pray for you and ask you that you may be filled with the knowledge of the boss's will for you today. That you may be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, again, for us to be able to have the right perspective of suffering and count it all joy, we need to know what in the world is my Father wanting out of this. Right? Because again, if we're in the midst of hardship and suffering, we don't know what in the world, why we're in it, it's going to be kind of hard to be joyful. But again, as we look from James and other passages, there's at least two things, without any question, that God wants out of suffering. Can anyone venture or guess what they are? 2 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether we eat or... Glory of God! Hey, in this struggle... In this trial, in this hardship, you better glorify me. And that ties into 1:18, that he might have the preeminence. And what do you think the other one be? Like from Romans 5 and Peter and James? What's the purpose of suffering? Yeah, that we could be transformed more into his likeness. That we could be more Christ-like. That we could be a better Christian. Or going back up to verse 22, holy, blameless, without reproach. And again, unfortunately, the only way that comes is through trials. That the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold. though it be tried with fire. All right, so let's just see if we can't work this a little bit. Now we're going to just stop here and we'll pick it up later. Let me just develop this point just a little bit further. There's no question that if you and I have a more biblical image of self, we'll be a lot better prepared to handle suffering biblically. For example, and I'll conclude with just a couple of these examples here. What about the ministry, servant, minister, doulos type opportunities that the Lord gives you in your home? Okay, or in interpersonal relationships. Think about the times you get frustrated at home. Think about the times you stomp around, blow a fuse, all kinds of sinful anger seething either within or exploding without. Think about the times that make you fuss, fume, become bitter. Now let me ask you this, and again, I should take a moment for you to try to go back in your hopefully very far past memory and try to isolate a time when this could have happened. What were you thinking? How were you viewing yourself? Are you viewing yourself as a victim? You will not count it or rejoice in your suffering then. Are you viewing yourself as being a victim, being offended, being sinned against, not respected, not appreciated, not loved? You're not going to then, as Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. The proper mindset that you and I have to do is, I am a slave, a doulos, a prisoner, a bondservant, a minister of Jesus Christ. And He is a sovereign God. And again, it really, I don't know why, it caught me in my eye this morning, but grabbed the paper that, anyway, it doesn't matter. I grabbed somebody else's paper, they're not home, they asked me to take it, so I took it. I had to qualify that I didn't steal the neighbor's paper. But I opened it up, and here's a guy who lost his legs and the other gal died. Over there on Superhighway, that's why they shut down the road, I guess. Now, here's the deal. You and I believe in the sovereignty of God. And we also believe that God, as we see demonstrated in the news and the newspaper, can change circumstances literally in seconds, literally in heartbeats. If God wanted your circumstances changed, do you not think He's strong enough to have someone's heart stop ticking? Have someone go through an intersection running a red light? This happened to me again this week. I don't know, don't go riding with me. But I wasn't driving again. I was riding with somebody else. And here again, let me just prove the point. In the sovereignty of God, because we don't equate the sovereignty of God to our suffering. I'm riding with somebody later this week. We were coming from Bristol. We were going to cross 13, come towards the church. The light turns green. I'm sitting in the passenger side. The light turns green. And I'm thinking, like, is he going to go? Well, I'm not going to say anything. You know, I'm waiting for the guy behind to beep. Well, again, there's, you know, various traffics. And as we start going through the intersection, there is a car that is flying down 13, going down towards Philly, and is just, and I was on the bleeding side. And I was just thanking God that for whatever reason, this person hesitated a couple of seconds, because had he not hesitated, even if that car put on his brakes, I'd still probably be in St. Mary's Hospital. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I also believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to your suffering. Your suffering is not outside the sovereignty of God. And He could change that situation any way He wanted to, but He doesn't. Now, then that goes to the fairness and the justice of God. But it also goes back then to verses 9 and 10. You need to understand what His will is. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, if you can begin to figure out biblically what God's will is for you in this, then you can also have joy in your suffering. You with me? You may not like it. You may not necessarily agree with me right here. But it is the truth. And the same thing with the ministry opportunities here. Does your service ever here become frustrating? It's okay, you can shake your head. You don't have to lie. We've all been around here, I don't know, 11 plus years I think it is, maybe going on 12 or something. We all know there's frustration here in ministry. Does there ever anything happen here in ministry that gets your blood boiling? here. It'd be something like this. You know, just the other week, we had a church cleaning day. The place was spotless. And then this group of whomever came in and just trashed the place. I'm not cleaning this building again. And on it goes. But when we get that moment of frustration that your labor is not appreciated and your ministry is not whatever, elevated, and we start running in our minds to all these various places, what are you thinking? Are you thinking, and how are you viewing yourself? Are you viewing it as a slave, a prisoner, a servant, or in the Greek, a doulos of Christ? Of Christ? Again, not of Oxford Valley Chapel, not of the youth or the children or the counseling or the addictions, but of Christ, and Christ who is the preeminent. Again, let me just go to verse 16 and I'll be done, I promise. Although we'll probably pick this up next week. But again, the preeminence of Christ and the sovereignty of God, and we get really frustrated in ministry and we say, what in the world is going on here? And we somehow discard all of God's sovereignty that He's not somehow involved in this. But yet verse 16 says, by Him, how many things were created? Everything was created. And do we believe that some deist is maybe some of our founding forefathers, that God is this proverbial clockmaker and He wound this clock up and got it running and is backed away from His creation? We don't believe that. Now, maybe some of the early fathers of America believe that, but we don't believe that. And the reason we don't believe that is verse 17. Verse 17 says, for He is before all things, and by Him all things. Now, again, depending upon your translation, your knowledge of Bible words, you need to know what that word means. You need to look that up in a dictionary. But He is holding everything together. And He's not necessarily referring to the earth, the sky. I believe it impacts our church. So as we get involved in the various struggles and the hardships of ministering the gospel, we need to have a right perspective of self. I am a slave of Christ. A slave has no rights. A slave has no plans. The only responsibility of a slave is to do what his master says. And that is, again, that's why Paul keeps praying. I pray that you in Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, etc. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. Look at verse 11 again. And I will be done, promise. I can say that five times before I lie, right? According with all might, they're strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. With all patience and long suffering, with joy. And then as we go to verse 24, we got a verb and a noun. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. All right, let's pray.
All right. All in all, my strength when I'm weak.